Welcome, everyone. Welcome to CCC Highland Square. So good to be with you guys. We're going to go ahead and take our offering now. Deacons, come on down and serve us. Thanks for bringing the church together this morning. So good to sing, and we're going to sing some more songs in just a little bit. So looking forward to that. Hey, just a reminder. So next Sunday, you guys know, is Easter. And Easter just happens to be a time when lots of people will go to church who don't normally go to church, right? So what that means is next Sunday, we're probably going to have a whole bunch of new faces in here that we haven't seen maybe since last Easter, or maybe we've never seen them. And Jesus might not be a significant part of their everyday life. But for whatever reason, culturally it makes sense. I don't know, maybe you think you're supposed to go to church on Easter. We're going to have a bunch of new people that are here. I don't know how many a bunch is. I don't know if it's 2 or if it's 100. I have no idea. But here's why I say that. Next Sunday, when you come to this place, right? And those of us that are here are probably like regulars. We are normal attenders here. When you're driving and you see that parking spot right there, and then it's like you in another car, and you're trying to decide, like, should I go for it or not? Next week, don't go for it, right? Because the person in that other car might be somebody who they don't normally come here. They don't know how it works, right? When you walk in, I know that you're going to have a whole bunch of things that are running through your mind about, like, getting the seed and finding family and dropping kids off and what's in the oven and is it going to burn, like all those things. I just want to encourage you next Sunday to, like, look up, have eyes wide open to see people that you don't normally see. And when you see somebody that you don't normally see, go up and introduce yourself and just welcome them, because they might feel really weird here because it's not normal for them, right? So we can't control whether anybody comes back, right, after coming for the first time on Easter. But what we can control is welcoming them like crazy and making them feel loved and like they belong. Okay, so can we do that next week? Yes? All right, so I'm pumped about celebrating the resurrection with you guys next week, but we've got some really cool things to talk about this week before we get there, okay? So also, just one last thing real quick. Ladies, tonight, right in here, you're going to have an event called Gethsemane, which is just kind of preparing your hearts for this week, okay? Oh, one last thing. If you're wondering what the glittery thing is on me, it's a Mickey Mouse sticker, which was given to me by one of our young people here. And so anytime you receive a gift from a kid, you got to display it. So I'm just wearing it. Go Mickey. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 21. We're continuing in our Blessed series, and we're actually going to look at the triumphal entry when Jesus enters Jerusalem, which is literally on this day, Sunday, which begins the week that will ultimately culminate in Friday, which is the cross, and then Sunday, which is the resurrection, right? So we're going to look at the triumphal entry in Matthew 21 through the lens of this blessed theme that we've been talking about. So you can turn there. As you're turning there, I want to just kind of launch in here and introduce you to maybe a new term that you've never heard before. But if you have heard of it, I want to see hands just so I know what kind of working knowledge some of you guys have with this. Have any of you heard of what is referred to as the Pygmalion Project? Anybody heard of the Pygmalion Project? No? Any social theorists, psychologists out there? Okay, so let me explain to you what the Pygmalion Project is. It's a term that psychologists use, and it's based on a Greek myth, right? And here's what the Pygmalion Project is. It describes how, in relationship with other people, initially what often attracts us to other people is the way that they're different from us. So, for example, let's say many of you are married now. When you first met your spouse, you noticed in them some things about them, ways that they were different from you, and you thought, wow, that's different. I like that, right? So, for example, for me, I'm an introvert. I tend to be a little calm and muted and quiet. And then I met Megan, who's like a bubbly, extroverted, like super people person. I said, wow, I like that. That's really cool, right? And it, on some level, the difference between me and her attracted me to her. But this is what psychologists typically say. They say, here's what happens. Here's the Pygmalion Project. What oftentimes in relationship with somebody else, what attracts us to them in the beginning, right? So let's say then Megan and I get married. It's the things that are different about her that make me want to marry her. Then psychologists say, but then here's what I spend the rest of my life doing. Trying to change Megan from how she's different from me to make her exactly like me, right? So it's the differences that initially attract me to her, but then over the long term, it's the differences that are annoying to me, right? And so the Pygmalion Project is when we try to make somebody else like us, right? And when you do that in a marriage, what it's going to do, it's going to lead to divorce, right? It doesn't take us to good places, right? Because God made us to be different and to celebrate those differences, because when the differences come together, a beautiful thing happens, right? But social theorists say what we are prone to do is we want to remake other people into our image, and it's a dangerous, dangerous thing. Now, what we tend to do with other people, I want to say this morning, is also the same thing that we tend to do with God. Okay? What we like to do is we like to take God, who is holy. Okay? And the word holy literally means set apart. God is other. He is altogether different from us. What we like to do is we like to take God and all of his differences and change those differences, and we like to refashion him so that he looks like me, sounds like me, believes like me, is passionate about the same things I'm passionate about. He's like a bigger version of me, because then the cool thing is God and I always agree on things, okay? That's what we tend to do with God, and I'll give you some data on that a little bit later on. Okay, so if what we normally like to do is we like to fashion Jesus after our own image, make him like us, that's the Pygmalion Project, the kind of relationship that Jesus calls us into is altogether different from that. Instead of us fashioning Jesus into our image, what Jesus wants to do is to fashion us into his image, right? And that's called discipleship. The process by which Jesus makes us look and be and think and act and value, right, like he does. Make us like him. Discipleship and the Pygmalion Project are two different paths that we can go down regarding how we seek to follow God, right? And depending on which path you go, it's going to take you to very different places. Right? Now, you should be in Matthew chapter 21, and here's what I want us to see this morning. That the Jewish people in the first century, by and large, are doing the Pygmalion Project with Jesus. What they are doing is the same thing that we do, is they are seeking to make Jesus like them. Okay? And that's going to be really clear by the time that we're done. So let's dig in. Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 6, right? This is when Jesus he begins entering into Jerusalem, and all the events of Holy Week begin here. What I want us to see is how the people are receiving him, okay? Matthew 21, verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they put on them their cloaks, and he, Jesus, sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Okay, real quick, this is a kingly scene that is unfolding before our eyes. They're taking palm branches off of the trees, and they are throwing them down on the road, which is what you would do for a newly anointed king who's making his journey to the throne in Jerusalem, right? Everyone is like, here's the king. Right? And this is a pretty festive, exciting scene. And there's a whole bunch of people around just spreading these palm fronds on the road, right? There's a crowd of people here, verse 9. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Verse 10, and he entered Jerusalem, and when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Okay, so Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and it seems as if everyone is loving him. Everybody is excited about him. Everybody is celebrating the fact that he has come. And they're quoting Psalm 118, which this week, go back and read Psalm 118. We don't have time to dig into it, but it will give you some really cool insights. But they're quoting Psalm 18 when they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," right? They're talking about Jesus. So what they're saying is, this is the blessed one. This one is supremely and highly favored. Here's the guy, right? And everybody is applauding him, celebrating, and welcoming him. But if you fast forward two chapters to Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is going to reveal to us the truth of what is really happening as he moves into Jerusalem and begins the events that will unfold in Holy Week, which will lead to the cross and his resurrection. Jesus shows us that the reception that he is given is not really what is happening here. In Matthew chapter 23, starting in verse 37, Jesus is going to show us the truth. Matthew 23, verse 37, this is Jesus speaking. Keep in mind, he's just gotten a warm, excited welcome from everyone. Matthew 23, verse 37, here's the truth. Jesus says this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." Right? What Jesus says is regarding Jerusalem, regarding God's people Israel, anytime God sends someone to them, that's what a prophet is, someone who relates the words of God to the people. Anytime God sends a prophet, anytime he sends a priest or a king or an ambassador, a representative, God's people tend to violently reject them, right? Violently reject them, like stoning them, like killing them. Like anytime God sends someone on his behalf, it doesn't go well regarding the people that he sends them to. And the converse also is true, that when the Father doesn't send someone to the people, what tends to happen is the people warmly welcome that person. Right? Jesus has just come off of a chapter where he is calling out the scribes and the Pharisees, pronouncing woes on them, right? Not good, not positive. And the scribes and the Pharisees are the religious leaders that everybody loves. They're esteemed, they're respected. Everybody looks up to them and thinks, wow, these are clearly God's people. And Jesus says, no, they're clearly not, right? So God sends somebody to them and they kill them. God doesn't send someone to them and they love them and they revere them, right? This is the pattern of God's people. And Jesus is saying, this is what's going on. Here's the truth, right? And then he continues in verse 37. Jesus says this. He says, "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not," right? "You would have nothing to do with it." So Jesus here declares his intent, what he would long to see happen between him and the people that he is now seeking to minister to in Jerusalem. Here's what Jesus would love to see happen, and he gives an image, right? He would love for the people around him to take shelter under his protective care. Jesus is longing for all of the people who are celebrating him, right? Stop celebrating because it's not real, but he longs to gather them under his protective care. And the image that he uses is of a hen that would gather, right, her chicks underneath her wings. That under her wings is a place of protection. Let me illustrate that. I don't have any personal experience with this, but when I was in seminary, here's what my New Testament professor said about this verse, right? New Testament prof would say this, that like typically, this is what a hen would do in the case of, let's say you're a farmer and your barn catches on fire, right? And the whole thing is a roaring inferno, right? The thing's burning down. It takes you forever to get it out, right? And back in the day, they don't have fire departments, so your buckets of water and it, right? The barn burns down. Next morning, you come out, and the barn is just a charred, smoldering mess, right? It's just everything is obliterated. As the farmer, you walk out into your barn, and right, and here was like a customary scene that a farmer would find, right? Which helps us to see what Jesus is saying. That you would find in this charred, burned down, still smoking barn, you would see, and I'm sorry for the graphic imagery here, it is what it is. You would see on the ground the remains of a charred hen. Right? The hen has been burned, like all of the fury of the flames have borne down, and the chicken has died. It has no life left in it whatsoever. But then here's what you might also find, right? And this is where like this literally happens to farmers. I don't know. I've never experienced this. Trust me. Trust my New Testament professor. That when a farmer would go over and examine like underneath the charred remains of the hen, here's what you might find. You might find all of the hen's chicks alive and well, chirping excitedly, not knowing that anything had happened, underneath the charred wings of the hen. That's a crazy image, because here's what the hen did. The hen put herself between the furious firestorm that is out there, covered her chicks with her wings. Her chicks are underneath here, and she is shielding her offspring from the heat and the oppression and the flames. She is bearing in her own body all of the offense of the fire while her chicks are happily protected underneath. Hen dies, check, the chicks live. That's the image. Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, oh, how I long to gather you under my wings, to shelter you from the storm, to protect you from the fire, right? To draw you close so that all the furious things that are going to come at you, so that those the fury of that might come on me and not on you. Like Jesus says, that's what I wanted to see happen, but you have nothing to do with it, right? Now, Let's talk specifics here for a moment. What are the dangers that Jesus is talking about here, where Jesus says he wants to be the buffer between the furious firestorm and his people? That's us. It's two things. One is present-day realities, and the other is a future day called the day of the Lord that is to come. And what Jesus wants to do is offer a shelter and protection in both. Right? Let's take them one at a time. Let's talk about the dangers of this life that Jesus wants to shelter his people from. Let's get real specific. Anytime you read the New Testament, you have to realize that looming large in the background, which shapes a whole bunch of our understanding, is the Roman Empire. Okay? There's so many things that are going on that if we don't have eyes to see, right, that there's references here to the Roman Empire, we're going to miss a lot of meaning in the New Testament. So here's the context. God had obviously called his people, Israel, to be his people, and he put them in the promised land, which was Israel, and that was the place where they were to live out this vibrant life with him. And that's what the Jews longed for. But now the Romans had come in, like they had gone into many other parts of the Mediterranean world and spread well beyond the Mediterranean world. The Romans came in and do what they do, and they conquered. Okay, so the Jewish people are living in what they thought is supposed to be the promised land, where they're supposed to live free, right, unhinderedly living before God. Now the Romans are the dominant power there. The Jews aren't even in charge of themselves. The Romans are, right? There's no king of Israel, even though they have like puppet kings, but Caesar is the king, and then Caesar's put his little puppet authorities in place. And the Jewish people hated that. Right? They reviled that. It made them sick to their stomach that the Romans were in charge. And what the vast majority of the Jewish people wanted to do, right, there's a small minority that were benefiting from the Roman Empire, call them tax collectors, call them the puppet dignitaries and kings, right? There's a small group that are benefiting. They like Rome, but everybody else hates Rome. They're being oppressed, taxed like crazy, all sorts of bad things going on. Most of the Jewish people, if you ask them, like they would say, unapologetically, we want the Romans out of here. And so very regularly, what you would see happen is you would see a revolutionary rise up, charismatic leader, and say, follow me, like picture Braveheart, like let's go get them. And then they would attack the Romans and a whole bunch of people would follow and the Romans would crush them. Like that was a regular pattern because the Jews wanted to get rid of the Romans, right? So the Jews hated the Romans. They wanted to fight the Romans in order to get rid of the Romans. That's present, that's context here behind what Jesus is saying. So when Jesus walks into Jerusalem and everyone's throwing palm fronds on the ground and saying, hey, woohoo, here he is, they're also shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest, okay? Hosanna, it's a transliteration of a Hebrew word, which means save us. Save us. And what they're not saying, they're not having a big tent revival meeting where they're having an altar call saying, Jesus, save us. What they're literally asking Jesus to do is save us, deliver us, fight the Romans on our behalf. We know you're doing miracles. We know that God is with you. There's clearly the hand of the Father is on you. So then, therefore, what you must do, clearly why you've come to Jerusalem, is to set up your kingdom, is to organize the army, be the military general to deliver us from the oppressive hand of the Romans, right? That is what they are saying when they say, Hosanna. But that isn't the message that Jesus came to give them. Every Jewish person wants to kill the Romans, and they believe that Jesus is agreeing with them. Most of the Jewish people have gone Pygmalion on Jesus, taking Jesus and refashioning him into their image so that Jesus cares about what they care about, wants what they want, values what they value, and wants to do what they want. Pygmalion, turn Jesus into us. That's why they're really celebrating him. But Jesus has already very clearly gone on record saying, regarding the Roman problem, I have a different way forward for you. And specifically, here's what Jesus would say. If you don't understand the Roman context, none of these things make any sense to us. Now, hopefully they will. Jesus has already told his people that when someone asks you to go 1 mile, you actually should go with them 2 miles. What does that mean, Jesus? Well, here's what it literally meant. And every Jewish person who heard him say that knew. Wherever the Roman Empire went, right, the Roman law, like the Pax Romana, went with them. And one of the things on the Roman law book was that wherever the Romans are in charge, their soldiers are keeping the peace. It's a fake peace, right? But their soldiers are there. Here's what you had to do if you were in occupied Roman territory. If a Roman soldier, right, and they don't have buses, there's no vans, there's no tanks or planes to hop a ride on, everywhere they went, they walked. And they had a whole bunch of stuff they needed to carry, which was quite tiring if you had to walk miles and miles and miles as a Roman soldier with all this stuff. So Caesar said, hey, wherever a Roman soldier is, right, at any time you can like conscript one of the natives that are around you and you can make them carry your soldier equipment for 1 mile. You can't make them go anymore, right? But for 1 mile, if I'm a Roman soldier and I see you out in the field and say, hey, you, over now, you have to obey me. You have to, or the fury of Rome will come against you, right? So you got to leave whatever you're doing. You got to come, stand next to the guy that you hate, and you have to carry his stuff, his oppressive military tools, in all of their weight. You have to carry it for 1 mile, right? And at the end of that 1 mile, now you're legally unbound, and you can go back and do whatever you were doing, right? So all Jewish people, when they're conscripted to carry a Roman soldier's stuff, they only go 1 mile because they're forced to do so. But Jesus says, hey guys, I have a different way forward. When a Roman soldier comes and asks you to go 1 mile, here's what you do. Don't go 1 mile and then like walk away grumbling obscenities towards them. Don't do that. That's not my way. After you've gone the 1 mile and then the Roman soldier comes to grab their stuff, you say this. Oh, no, I'm not done. I'd like to serve you by taking your stuff 1 more mile, right? Which is a shocker to the Roman soldier because people don't say that to them. And then now for the next mile of your journey, there's an altogether different relationship that's blooming here. There's a different way that's being created here. Jesus says, that's why I've come. That's my way forward, right? Jewish people, you've had your way. Lots of revolutionaries, lots of sword, lots of bloodshed. Jesus says, that's not my way. My way is they ask you to go 1 mile, go 2. And then he says things like this, right? If someone strikes you on the one cheek, turn to them the other cheek, right? Receive it and then take some more if you need to, right? That's a different way forward that Jesus has been very clear about, right? And his people are, even though it looks like they're receiving him, they're not. They're receiving their version of him. It looks like they're receiving him. They're not. They're going to choose a different way forward, which is why in the very next chapter, chapter 24, Jesus prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem. Meaning that Jesus' people, like just like they've done for a millennium, they reject God's messengers, they reject the prophets, they push them away. Jesus says, you're going to do the same thing with me, and here's going to be the outcome. The outcome is you're going to pick a fight with Rome, and Rome's going to come in and obliterate you, which is exactly what happened in AD 70. It happened, right? Jesus says in chapter 24, he says, regarding the temple, he says, the temple that you see, so magnificent, wow, woohoo, love the temple. Jesus says, here's the truth. This temple is going to be torn down. Not one stone is going to be left on top of another. Why? Because y'all are rejecting me. You're rejecting my path. You're choosing to make me into your own image, which allows you to do whatever you want to do. You are choosing Pygmalion, and you are rejecting discipleship, and the consequences will be the destruction of everything that you see around you. That's why Jesus is lamenting over Jerusalem, even when it appears that they're celebrating him, because he sees the truth, right? So, the first thing that Jesus wants to protect us from is dangers in this world. He wants to protect his people from Rome. In the midst of that, he has a different way forward, a different way to navigate that, which will bring life to everybody. They reject it, right? And he wants to shelter us from storms in this life too, okay? But the next storm that Jesus wants to shelter his people from is the storm that will come on the judgment day when all things are revealed, okay? And you talk about, right, the imagery of the barn fire, the imagery of the Romans sacking Jerusalem, right, the trouble. Judgment day is going to be a day. And let me explain to you just, here's the thing about sin. Regarding sin, you and I hate sin when it is perpetrated against us. Okay? When you are on the other end of an injustice, you hate it. And there's something that rises up within you that says, this needs to be accounted for now. Okay? When somebody says something about you or does something to you or, right, is offensive to you in any way, there is something that naturally wells up inside of us that says, this must be dealt with. Now, regarding sin that doesn't affect us, we don't always have that same response, okay? But when we're on the other end of it, we feel it. Here's the thing about God. Every sin is violently offensive to him. It is an affront to him, and it is like spitting in his face because he is so holy, he is so radiantly pure that all sin is like an onslaught of an assault of nastiness against him. And as much as you hate sin that's perpetrated against you, God, because he's holy, he hates it a whole bunch more, okay? And now in these days, he is patient. And he is waiting and he is longing for us, right, to take shelter under his wings. But there will come a day when the Father will say, all right, enough is enough. Now all of sin will be judged. All of my fury will be poured out. Sin will receive what sin deserves because that it has to happen that way. And so here's what Jesus is saying. When that day comes, his intent, right, this is Jesus' mission statement. Oh, that I long to gather you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, right? So that when the Father's fury is poured out, Jesus says this, I want to be the shelter under which you take your comfort. I want to be the thing that receives the assault. I want to receive all of that vehement anger that is right and good. Jesus says, I want to take that so that at the end of that, you are quite happily contented underneath my shelter, right? That's beautiful. That's why Jesus is coming. And everybody is missing that because they think they have a thing they want Jesus to do, right? They're missing the beautiful things that he's trying to do with them and Rome, with them and God's fury over sin coming. They're missing all of that. They're missing the road of discipleship because they think they have something that's better than that. And it's breaking Jesus' heart. He's lamenting over this whole scene. Now, what happens when we miss out on the way that Jesus is calling us? Verse 38, this is what Jesus says. He says, see, right, because you're rejecting me, you think you're welcoming me, you're not. You're welcoming yourself, and you're making Jesus look like you, right? He says, here's what happens when you reject me. See, verse 38, your house is left to you desolate. What happens when we miss Jesus? Desolation happens. Okay, the word desolate is most often translated in the New Testament as wilderness, desert, barren, lonely, empty spaces, right? When we reject Jesus' path, that whatever other path we're on, it takes us into the wilderness, lonely, desert, barren place. That's where we go. But in contrast to that, when we follow Jesus, right, and allow him to remake us in his image and follow that way, when wherever Jesus is leading us, he doesn't take us to a wilderness, desolate place. It takes us to a place that's more like a garden, right? Which is actually the first place that he put people, right? It's a flourishing, alive, verdant, green, fruitful, aroma-filled place where God dwells with us, and it's beautiful, where we're in relationship with other people, and it is so good, and where we get to do real work, and it is life-giving, right? That's the kind of place that Jesus longs to take us, to the place that's fully alive, to the flourishing places. And Jesus says, right, he's lamenting because his people are forsaking that beautiful place he longs to take them in order to go to the place of desolation, which is where they're going. They think they're going to a good place, but they're not. AD 70 is coming, right? And it's all happening right before Jesus' eyes. Now, why are we talking about this? Because this isn't necessarily like super fluffy fun, right? This isn't like the Mickey Mouse, like Good News Sunday. Okay, so why are we talking about this? Well, one, because it's in here. Amen. And because we need, right, it's good for us to talk about things that are in here. And the second reason we're talking about this is because you and I tend to be very foolish in regard to our ability to receive God's blessing, right? In regards to being able to receive God's blessing, we are generally foolish and we miss it and it breaks God's heart. So what we need to do, right, in this series, this blessed series, is we've got to get more proficient at being able to receive Jesus as he is, not as we want him to be, to follow him in the path that he has for us, not in the path that we have for ourselves, so that we can go to the beautiful places he has for us, not the desolate places that we're going to go on our own, okay? We have got to get better at this. And let me illustrate this, right? We are generally fools regarding being able to follow Jesus into blessing. Let me explain. Think about where we've been in the Beatitudes. It just seems to me that at every point where Jesus lays out a beatitude, it's altogether different than what I would normally think is the path of blessing. Right? Let me explain. Jesus opens out of the gate and he says this. This is where we were a few weeks ago. Jesus says, blessed are, he says this, here's the path of blessing. And then he says, the path of blessing is the path where you are poor in spirit. That's Jesus' path. That's the path that leads to the garden. That's the path that leads to life. Whereas what I would normally think would be the path to life is not like an emptying of myself or thinking less of myself, but I generally would think that like the place where I would be overcome and overwhelmed with my own importance and my own stature, my own grandiosity, That seems to me to be a path to good places, right? Because in the world that we live in, it's the self-assured, full of themselves, aggressive, take the bull by the horns, like, I'm the man, I'm the woman, right? That's the person that tends to get some things done and to be the winner. But Jesus says, no, that's not the way. No, it's the poor in spirit. That's the blessed way forward. And what's on the line, right? If we miss walking in poverty of spirit before the Lord, what we miss out on is the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, right? That's a big blessing to miss out on, right? Here's the next thing Jesus says. Jesus says the way of blessing, right? The path of blessing is open to those who mourn. Just to be honest, I would tend to think, nah, that's not the path to blessing. No, the path to blessing is the path of celebrating. Woo, yeah, right? That makes sense to me, that the path of celebration would be the one that leads me to good places, because we're always looking for good news, always looking to celebrate, right? But what Jesus says is, well, and God is all about celebration. He's all about joy. But he also, in the context of a sinful world, where nasty things are happening all the time, and in the context of us being sinful people, where nasty things are happening all the time, Jesus says the only appropriate response to that is that we would mourn and lament that. I mourn and lament the nastiness that is out there that is impacting me and everybody else. I also mourn and lament the nastiness in here that is impacting everybody outside of me, right? Those are mourn-worthy things. So in this world of broken dysfunction, mourning these things should be a natural part of who we are and how we carry ourselves, right? And that makes sense. And Jesus says that's the path of blessing, because when we mourn before God, that is the place where we find his comfort. Okay, so if I'm always celebrating, everything's great. Let's pretend. Well, if you want to go that way, Jesus says you're not going to receive my comfort. You're not going to receive my presence. But it's when we mourn. That's when he meets us and comforts us, right? It's a big blessing to miss out on. Don't miss it, right? And again, last week we said Jesus' way of blessing is the way of meekness, or what we called humility. Well, typically it's the humble people that don't get ahead in life, according to our experience here, right? Generally, it would seem to me that the path of blessing is most often found by the very self-assured, confident person, right? But Jesus says, no. Yeah, you might get a really self-assured, full of themselves, confident person, and they might amass $1 billion net worth, right? They might do really well for themselves here, but they're really missing out. It actually leads to a desolate place. Jesus says, if you want to inherit the whole earth, that's the blessing. He says the way to inheriting the whole earth is actually through the path of humility, right? Those are Jesus' words, and that's a whole big inheritance. To inherit the whole world, right? That's what he has for us. So here's the thing. Jesus is holy. He is set apart. He is different from me, right? He is, philosophers call him other, because there's no other way to describe the ways that he's different, right? He is so altogether different from us, and it is so good that he is. So thankful that we're not worshiping a Roman pantheon of gods that are just bigger versions of messed up us, right? He is altogether different, and we should celebrate that. But here's the thing. Because he is different from us, and because we tend to go Pygmalion on everything, make everything look, act, sound, behave, be like us, because he's different from us, we so often miss him. We miss him, right? And we lose out. In the 1980s, let me illustrate this. There was a group of secular scholars called the Jesus Seminar. Anybody familiar with the Jesus Seminar? Nobody? Okay, so the Jesus Seminar was a group of historians that loved to study Jesus. But they didn't believe that Jesus was anything other than a failed revolutionary. They didn't believe he's the Son of God. They didn't believe that he rose from the dead. They actually don't even really believe that God exists, right? It's a bunch of secular scholars that do history that for whatever reason were fascinated by Jesus. And so they would get together regularly, and they would like publish papers and publish books on who they thought Jesus was, right? So all this quote-unquote scholarship coming out about Jesus this, Jesus that, coming from the Jesus Seminar, okay? After this, a psychologist who also was kind of a bit of a historian, a psychologist did a work where, actually it's Albert Schweitzer, I believe, who read all of these books that were written by all of these secular Jesus Seminar scholars. And here's what the social theorist psychologist concluded, that the Jesus Seminar scholars were not writing historical works about Jesus, they were writing about themselves, wow. Right? Because the Jesus that they were describing looked like them, sounded like them, believed like them, valued the same things that they valued, hated the same things that they hated, right? What they did is, without even knowing it, they took themselves, read some history, and then made Jesus exactly like them, which is the same thing that the Jews were doing when Jesus walks into Jerusalem, which happens to be the same, right? You're seeing the trend here, which happens to be the same thing that we are often prone to do. Instead of letting Jesus be Jesus, we'd rather him be more like me. That's a problem. It always has been. It always will be. So here's, right, your danger lights and the sirens should be going off if Jesus always tends to look like you, sound like you, believe like you, etc., like you. That is the path to desolation, because it's not the Jesus path, it's the you path that you happen to have Jesus signing off on, right? It leads us to a desolate wilderness place. But think about the altogether different path that Jesus has called us to, right? And consider this. When Jesus called Paul, right, he interrupted Paul's life and gave him a gracious encounter with his presence, and then Paul becomes a follower of Jesus, and then Paul is given the mission to go to the Gentiles and to reach the Gentiles with the good news message that Jesus has come to allow us to take shelter under his wings, right? That's Paul's message. This is what Jesus says regarding Paul and his new path forward. Jesus says, regarding Paul, that Jesus is going to show Paul how much Paul has to suffer for the sake of his name. I don't know about you, but if Jesus revealed to me that my mission statement for the rest of my life, the rest of my living days will be spent showing the world how much I have to suffer for Jesus' name, I would not normally call that a blessed path. I would not say, hey, everybody, check it out. Let me tell you what my future is. I'm going to suffer like crazy, right? I'm not blogging that. I'm not pumped about that. I'm not super excited about that. Why? Because I'm a blessing fool. Because I don't get it, right? Because I think I understand a path, and I think I understand where it's going to take me, but all of my paths lead me to desolate places, right? But somehow, Jesus says to Paul, brother, you have no idea how much you're going to have to suffer for my name, but all the while he is suffering, that Paul is taking shelter underneath Jesus' wings. He is receiving Jesus' presence, his care, his joy, his life, right? That Jesus is meeting Paul in those places of suffering, and it is an altogether beautiful place that Paul says, I love this life, right? Everything I had before I counted as loss compared to knowing Jesus and walking in his sufferings, right? That's not a path that any of us are going to choose, but Jesus says, this is my path for you, Paul. Are you ready to walk it, right? And Paul's got a decision to make. Praise the Lord, he took the blessed path and he followed him in it, right? But it's just like God to call us into some stuff that doesn't make any sense to us. How about Peter, right? After the resurrection, Jesus is walking with the disciples and he's walking side by side with Peter, other disciples having their own little conversations. Jesus says to Peter, hey, Peter, guess what? Right? And how's this for Jesus just dropping stuff on us that we don't like, right? He says, Peter, check it out, brother. When you were younger, you used to dress yourself, you walk out, you do whatever you wanted to do, you were a free man. When you're older, here's what's going to happen to you. Someone's going to bind you, they're going to take you to a place that you don't want to go. And then John literally tells us that Jesus said this to indicate to Peter the kind of death that he was going to die. Peter dies crucified upside down. That's what history tells us. that doesn't sound like a path of blessing to me. I'm just being honest, right? My path doesn't have me ending my days upside down on a cross. That doesn't seem to me, that seems like the desolate path to me, right? But here's the truth. Here's what I have to realize. I am a fool in regards to receiving God's blessing. And the sooner that I can admit that, the better, right? So what Peter did is what all of us would have done. He said, well, what's up with that? What about John? Is John going to die the same way? This doesn't seem cool. Jesus says, that's not up for you to know. That's not, I'm just talking about you, right? And then, so what did Peter do? Well, he spent the rest of his days trusting Jesus, walking with him, taking shelter under his wings, right? Enjoying his presence, walking in the joy of the Lord, all the challenges that came from being a leader in the early church, right? But at the end of his days, then what happened? Well, Peter literally was crucified upside down, right? And on the other side of that, boom, his last, right? I don't know why that happened. The last breath that Peter, right? Peter exhales his last breath with all the life ebbing out of him. And then the very next moment, where is Peter? Oh, he's in the verdant garden. Oh, man. And it's beautiful, right? It's not a desolate place. It's a full-on, full-of-life place. It is beautiful. It is thriving. And he took shelter under Jesus' wings, and he followed in the path of blessing. And Peter's, right, walking in the fullness of all of it. All that to say this. The path of blessing that Jesus has for us regularly looks different than what we think it's going to look like. Regularly and often. And the sooner we come to grips with that and say, God, your will, not mine. Jesus, thy will be done, not mine. The better off we're going to be, right? The longer we take shelter under his wings, and the quicker and the more full on is the garden experience that he brings. And if we're not careful, like everyone in the receiving of Jesus in the triumphal entry, like the Jesus seminar, right? If we're not careful, we will miss it. He doesn't want us to miss him and his blessing that comes. And let me close with this. What I'm not saying is that when in doubt, right, in the future, you got a decision to make, here's what you do. Choose the path of most pain, okay? It's not what I'm saying. That's not the point here. Oftentimes, right, there are seasons in the early church where the early church is enjoying the favor of all the people and everything's going well. Receive those seasons. Enjoy them. Don't be the person that's like flogging yourself because we think that pain is good and that's what God has for us. That is not the point of this morning. That is not what I'm saying. Here's what I am saying. What I am saying is that Jesus alone is the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus alone knows where to take us and how to get us to those places. He alone knows those things. And if Jesus is always agreeing with you, be careful, because he might not be shepherding you. You might be shepherding yourself and bringing Jesus to co-sign with that, right? Just be real careful with that. Here, right? When Jesus says here, and we want to go here, go there. Amen. Right? Go there. Because that's the place of blessing. That's the place where he is. And as we're walking there, that's where we're taking shelter under his wings. And he is bearing the burden for us. His yoke is easy. His burden, our burden is light. His burden's pretty heavy for us, right? He is covering us. That is the path that he longs for us. And he cares enough to say these things, because he's so adamant about blessing us. He's so forceful and aggressive with seeking to bless us. So let's receive his word. Let's pray. Band, come on back up. Father in heaven, oh, forgive me, Father. I've gone Pygmalion on Megan, God, for years. Try to fashion her into my image, and it's wrong. Father, forgive me for years for making you what I want you to be, which is just a bigger, stronger, a little bit nicer version of me. Father, forgive me for that. Forgive us for that. And Father, what we do is we confess that we have messed this up, and that we need you, Father, to step in the way that you interrupted Paul's life. We need you to abruptly step in and graciously and kindly, Father, begin shepherding us anew. Help us to hear your voice above our own. Help us to hear your words above our own. Help us to see your path clearly, God, above our own. God, and we need you to do that. We confess in regards to blessing, we are fools, and we will make the wrong decision. But Father, our hope is that you have promised to shepherd us. And so, Father, would you help us to be sheep that know your voice and that can follow you into the places you've called us to go, and that we can take shelter under your wings in all of the paths that you've called us down. Father, all the way up until the judgment day when we will celebrate being in and under Jesus and then walk into that garden, God, which will be all eternity. We speed that day, but in the meantime, Father, we want to follow you into blessing because that's where you are. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.